Our Father, we would bow before you and we would acknowledge that we are miserable offenders, that we are sinners, that there is nothing good in us that would merit your favor and love and grace. And how we ask that as we put our trust once again in the merit of your Son, in the completeness of his finished work, and in the glory of his person, that you would accept us into your presence and that you would bless us as you have promised to do, inviting us to come boldly into your throne room before the throne of grace. We ask that you would bestow upon us this morning the presence of your Spirit to enliven your word and to quicken our hearts and minds that we may understand and rejoice in what we learn about what it means to be an elder. And as we think about the doctrines that we have been entrusted with as stewards of the mysteries of the Lord. Oh God, bless us, we pray. We do not deserve your grace, but we know that you have called us out of darkness into light, that you have done what we could never have wished and have made us to be willing servants of yours. Bless us so that your name might be honored in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have the delightful task today of focusing on the Ordo Salutis, which we began last time as we are looking at the accomplishment and application of redemption. And we saw how our mediator as prophet, priest, and king has perfectly executed the office which he and the Father and the Spirit from all eternity had decreed in the covenant of redemption that he would engage in, becoming flesh, completely human and completely divine in one person, two natures, forever. And we saw how the Spirit takes the accomplishment of redemption in his death and resurrection and applies it to the lives of all whom he has elected in eternity, and that application begins by his calling us into, effectually calling us into union with his Son. And the first conscious awareness of that is our exercise of repentance and faith, both of which are enabled because of the new heart that we have in regeneration or in the new birth. And then we come to the first of a long list of benefits that the Bible speaks of, which this newborn faith and repentance connect us with. And here is where we're reminded that the Ordo Salutis is not only it's not merely a chronological order, but it is a logical order, some of which is chronological, all of which is logical. So in other words, the order of time breaks down. And we think about the new birth, the exercise of faith and repentance, or repentance and faith, conversion. That's all in an instant. It's not something we can put in sequence of time, but it's rather in sequence of logic. In other words, we could not repent and believe, which is our conscious activity, unless we had new hearts. And then there are several benefits that are ours immediately upon our being born again, exercising faith and repentance. These benefits have to do with our actual status before God. And then there are several benefits which are part of a process, and we'll be looking at those this morning. Now, the first of them has to do with our status. There are two essential benefits of application of this Spirit's work that have to do with our status. They are once for all. Once they are true of a person, they are never not true. They are always the case. It's not something that grows. It's something that God declares. It is an act of God. As the catechism noticed in the shorter catechism, the conciseness of language in those answers is very important at this point. And it distinguishes between an act of God's free grace, which justification and adoption are, and a work of God's free grace, which sanctification and all other benefits are. Those are many of the other benefits. then there's glorification, which in fact is not a, that also is an act. It's an instantaneous a matter which will have an everlasting status attached to it, but that's yet future. But right now we're going to look at the first of those acts of God's free grace, which is justification. Remember that beautiful question in the Catechism, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's Shorter Catechism number 33. And I'll tell you something. This, as when we think about the work of eldership, of shepherding, of ministry, we need to inculcate in people's hearts and minds that this is a status, that justification is something that is true of them and something which is completely God's act. We only receive it through faith. And it is true of them in history as soon as they become members of his family, as soon as they put their trust in him. It is true and always will be. It's objective, and I want to put an emphasis on the word objective because in a psychological and feelings-oriented age, to teach people to trust in the objective realities of Christian faith is going to be a central part of our ministry as men of God. This is true of you. It's one of the things I always want to check with dying people. And I have very close to home here, been talking just recently when I visited Burke. We talked about the finished work of Christ and his faith in that righteousness. And even someone I've never been, hardly ever been surer of a person being truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone than with Burt Green. But when someone faces death, you don't mess with that. You make sure. You ask them. And you ask them many different versions of what I think D. James Kennedy has called the diagnostic question. Now, whatever reservations I may have about evangelism explosion, and I do have several reservations about it, I do think that the idea of a diagnostic question is very appropriate. I think we should not use it as a wooden formula, something we memorize, but it's what a physician of the soul, which incidentally is the Puritan model for ministry, along with the other biblical models, which are shepherd and several other symbols or metaphors of leadership. But the diagnostic question fits beautifully this physician, the physician of the soul, as we follow the great physician in caring for what's going on spiritually with people. And just like a good diagnostician knows just where to tap your knee with his hammer and knows just how to, you know, get you to say, ah, so he can look down your throat and look for the basic signs of health. And so if you were to die today and stand before God, what would be your reason for hoping that he would let you into his heaven, which is an awesomely holy place because he is an awesomely holy God? Something to that effect. And there are other ways of asking this question. You can say, what is the basis for your hope that God will accept you when you die and go to stand before him? Or why should you be allowed into a place as holy as heaven since you're a sinner? What is the basis for that hope? Jesus Christ. Well, what about Jesus Christ? What did he do that makes you sure that you will go to heaven? So you probe to find out that what they're trusting in is his finished work, which and his death, his sacrifice, paid the penalty for sin and satisfied the justice of God and reconciled me to him. That's what you want to find out. Make sure that that's what they trust. All of grace. And see, here we want to make very clear that we're talking here about a forensic act of God. The word forensic, incidentally, we think of it in terms of criminal, but it does refer generally to something that is public. Forensic has to do with publicity. That is to say that it is a legal reality. It's something that has sort of public and covenantal standing. It's formal. It's objective. And what the reason that the reformers have all called justification a forensic act, because it's God in his judicial capacity as the judge who declares us to be righteous based on the accounting of Christ's righteousness to our account. It is what the reformers and good theologians call an alien righteousness. It has nothing to do with our righteousness. The Roman Catholic at this point wants to do several things to pervert this biblical objectivity. It wants to confuse imputed, which means credited or accounted to. It wants to confuse that with infused righteousness, which is the work of God's Spirit in us. Now, we don't deny the need for infused righteousness. In fact, there is no imputed righteousness where there is not an infused righteousness. But the two must be separate, because it is the imputed that saves us and makes us right before God. The infused is, in a sense, a fruit of that imputed righteousness, which makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. And we've got to distinguish those. And I'll tell you something. Protestants don't even know this. Most Protestants, born-again Christians, who believe absolutely that the Bible is the Word of God, they don't know these distinctions. You've got to get them to know them. And that's right. But that's biblical in the sense that we're talking about a righteousness that the Spirit works in us. That's infused, okay?
Abiding in the vine, something like that.
That's right. It's the living presence of Christ in our lives, teaching us to put off sin and put on Christ, which is the Pauline language of sanctification. So imputed and infused. Don't confuse them, because Rome does, and makes something that happens in us the basis for God's accepting us. And it's not the case. So it's an utterly alien righteousness. Imputation of righteousness has to do with justification. Infusing of righteousness has to do with sanctification. Those two in the Bible, though one is necessarily connected to the other, it's got to be distinguished when it comes to what makes us right before God. Now, what the Roman Catholic wants to do further is not only confuse them, but to say that our doctrine of imputed righteousness is a legal fiction. That's the language. I'm not sure of whether that's from the Baltimore Catechism or where that comes from, but that's part of their official billing of the Protestant doctrine of justification, is that this imputation is a legal fiction. In other words, how can God forgive a rotten sinner unless something good is happening in that sinner's life? And our answer would be, because God is God, and as the judge, if he chooses to send someone to be righteous in our place in a way that we never could, and chooses to credit it by virtue of the covenantal relationship which he has established, this is no fiction, because the price is actually paid, because Jesus' active obedience was utterly perfect, so that when he died, the value of his death, being both perfect man and infinite God, was able to cover the sins of all of his people. And that is not a legal fiction. It happened in history. The payment was made. And the Scripture, in a dozen places, talks about the fact that the death of Christ satisfied God's justice completely, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And it's clear in so many different places that God's justice has been satisfied, and that righteousness of Christ which satisfies him has been imputed to us by faith. Propitiation is also another very important word in the Bible. It only occurs four times in the New Testament. but four very important locations: Romans 3, 24 and 25, Hebrews 2, 17, and then 1 John 2, 2 and 4, 10. And yes, it's Romans 3, 24 and 25, Hebrews 2, 17, 1 John 2, 2 and 4, 10. And propitiation is so important, and it's not to be confused with the word expiation, which is not a synonym for propitiation, despite what some translators have tried to insist upon. It's a weakening of the idea that what the death of Christ did is it turned away the wrath of God. It propitiated or satisfied his justice. It appeased him. And so that righteousness appeasing him was credited to our account through faith. Now, remember the what we call the triple imputation. Actually, Williamson, I think, calls it the double imputation because he just focuses on the application here. But we want to remember that the double imputation is related to another imputation, which is the imputation of Adam's sin in the covenant of works. That relationship which God constituted between Adam and all of his offspring, that covenant relationship meant that that sin was imputed to us, his sin. And then our sin and Adam's sin was imputed to Jesus so that he bore it on the cross. And then his righteousness is in turn imputed to us so that we are covered with the pure white clothing of his holiness, so that you've got those three imputations. He's talking about a double imputation, which is accurate enough because he's limiting it to the covenant of grace. And this is the sole ground of justification. There is no other. And we need to be very, very clear in defending and upholding this. The language of imputation, incidentally, is particularly found, it's, there are other places, but it's particularly found in Romans 4, in which, by the way, Paul quotes Psalm 32, I believe it is, which is the language of imputation that David uses. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And this is just biblical, that's all, and it's what Luther and every other reformer in his day and beyond went back to the original Greek text of the New Testament and Hebrew of the Old to discover anew for the church. Now notice that that faith is the only instrument. And we're going to go, later on, we're going to see an answer to the question of Rome. Well, if you believe in imputed righteousness saves you, then you undermine the need for sanctification. And the Reformer's answer is no, because the same faith which justifies also sanctifies. And if it doesn't sanctify, if it's not an instrument of becoming more like Jesus, then it cannot be genuine faith, and therefore there is no true justification. So what the confession will say later on, I believe it's under the law of God or under faith, is that that faith is the alone instrument of justification. And that's what we're saying here. But it is not alone in the person justified. In other words, it's connected with a new heart, which has new instincts for holiness. And despite remaining sin, that heart is one which is bent on following the Holy Savior. But here we want to emphasize the fact that it is a unique instrument of salvation, I mean of justification. Why? Because it says, I am helpless. I am putting my trust in nothing in myself. I am putting it completely in you, Lord Jesus, in your person and in your work. And that's what faith uniquely does. It's entrusting oneself and one's salvation to the Lord. Paul says this in Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. In other words, faith peculiarly serves the interests of grace, because faith is the only action of the human soul by which God gets all the glory, which says it is all His work and not mine. And that is the unique dimension of faith. Now, one final thing, and then I'll take questions, and I'll stop it on each of these elements in the ordo to take questions. But one final thing is that there are three just things I'm going to pass over in a minor way, because I think they're obvious in the last four last three paragraphs, 4, 5, and 6 of the chapter on justification, chapter 11. One is that justification is guaranteed by election. We had this question last week, in eternity. But we are not justified in eternity. It is not effected. It is not actual until the Spirit effectually calls us in time, until we actually put our trust in Jesus Christ. Then we are declared righteous in history, in space and time and history. And incidentally, when that is true of us, we go back and remind people the objectivity of their standing before God is based then on two historical realities. The foundational one is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what guarantees the declaration that they are righteous. And the second is that that's applied to them in their history. That's the second historical reality. We don't want to minimize either of those. I'd say that the second one is what fundamentalism and evangelicalism puts all the weight on, is on my experience of what Jesus did. We want to put the weight on what Jesus did, and then the Lord has applied that to me. What He did is the foundation for my salvation. And that isn't actual until it's applied by the Spirit in time. The second fact is that it's irrevocable due to election. In other words, once you're justified, you can never be unjustified. Like, the Lord doesn't retract His declaration. Why? Because He chose us. And the work He's doing in us, He's going to finish. We'll see that under perseverance. And that, too, is rooted in election. And then the final thing, which is also something you'll get a lot of questions about from certain people, is that grace is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. That is to say that justification by faith is present there. And again, Romans 4 clearly shows that that was the case with Abraham. And this is very much against dispensationalism's blurring of this fact, wanting to say that there were different conditions besides faith in the righteousness of Christ in the Old Testament. And though there were different means of communicating the reality of the gospel, of the finished work of Christ before His actual death, justification was, in fact, the same. Now, one final thing in Roman Catholicism is that a lot of people, Protestants, well-meaning Christians who truly have come to know the Lord, are very naive about Roman Catholics. And if you ask an astute Roman Catholic, do you believe that you're saved by Jesus Christ alone? Yes. Do you believe you're saved by grace? Yes. Well, what's my pastor saying that Roman Catholics they have salvation by works? Well, we're talking about infused work of Jesus Christ and infused grace. And so that's where we've got to make the distinction between justification and sanctification, and between the righteousness of both, which is imputed for justification and infused for sanctification. And we've got to be clear about these things. I remember Bob Godfrey, my church history professor at Westminster, said, brothers, if you get nothing else across to your people, may it be this: justification by faith. Of course, there's lots else that we need to get across to people, but this is absolutely fundamental. It is, in a way, it's the gateway to heaven, and it's, as Luther said, the rising and falling article of the church. And we cannot underestimate the importance of ministering this to God's people. Questions?
comment followed by a question. If it's saying that the world accepts federal representation in Christ, and yet they will willfully acknowledge it in Adam. So I don't understand how they can't say that imputation doesn't work if it works on the one hand and not the other. But I have watched some shows, and one of the interesting arguments they try to point out is that faith in and of itself, according to them, is a self-work obedience, which I guess applies
it's
to
a what?
The Arminian. A self-work obedience,
actual oh, yes.
obedience,
yep.
So they claim that that doesn't work in and of itself as well, so it can't be
yep.
without works.
Well, that's where they show themselves to be semi-Pelagian, which really underestimates Pelagianism, pure and simple, basically says that by nature we're really essentially good. Semi-Pelagianism is a compromise, which is what Romanism is, and it says that we're not all bad. And biblical Calvinism, of course, says we are totally unable, totally depraved, and have no interest. None have understood. None have sought after God. There is no fear of God before anyone's eyes. That's what the message of Scripture is. So in radically underestimating the depravity as semi-Pelagians, they do believe that we have this natural ability to believe, and therefore there's something in us that God accepts that forms the ground of acceptance. That's a radical mistake, as you pointed out. I think the other thing is that I don't really know the answer to the question about the inconsistency of their accepting one federal headship and not the other. I'd have to look at that. That's a historical, theological question that I don't have a ready answer for.
Well, I'm not sure they admit to that, but I'm just saying that that's really what they're doing.
Yeah, no, I think that is an inconsistency, and I wonder if, I mean, they've had some fairly brilliant theologians over the centuries, so that I wouldn't be surprised if somewhere that was addressed. And in a way that I'm sure wouldn't satisfy us. Other questions or comments?
Just the difference between double and triple imputation.
Oh yes, it's very simple. It's not. I'm not correcting Williamson. He's right in as much as he gives the two of the three, and he says the double imputation because these are the two imputations that have to do with the covenant of grace. I'm simply reminding us that there's also a third that forms the basis of the need for these two, and that was the imputation of Adam's sin to us, original sin. So that's the first imputation. And then the second imputation is the imputation of our sin, the crediting of our sin to Christ's account by which he pays the penalty. And the third imputation is his imputing his righteousness or crediting it to our account. So there's a switch. We're switching our righteousness or unrighteousness for his. Other questions or comments?
In Roman Catholicism, that when a baby is baptized, that's when the sin is washed away at that time. So at that time, the baby is righteous before God.
Mm-hmm.
So to say the baby has imputed righteousness at that time? I mean, infused righteousness as far as that theology goes?
Yeah, you know, I know of their ex opere operatum view of the sacrament, and I think that that's sort of incipient grace, initial grace, is infused at that time.
So it's lost and gained and lost and gained as the person goes on in life. So it's carried on from baptism.
That's right. But you're right. That's the beginning of the infusing process.
I've had the experience in the last year or so to go to several Roman Catholic baptisms and funerals. And, you just see these old priests. Usually it's an older priest. And they don't get much concern, but you can tell that they're afraid of death. They're uncertain about death. They hope to live a long life. They also, they bring up the point, and they're hoping to live a long life. And even with the bishop here, just died, he was still hoping to live a long life.
you know, at a late age, not that we shouldn't hope to live a long life.
Yeah.
But at a
late
age, we should be, hopefully we should be.
Well, that's a good, very good point, and I think that that's true, because actually, as we'll see with assurance, it's considered a sin in the Roman creedal statements to seek assurance. And so we're always, and I don't know that this is, you know, the motivation of this is the sort of bureaucratic instinct of Romanism, that it's how to keep people under. If they're never sure of where they stand, you keep, you know, you control them. There's probably an element of that in that, that great Roman administrative ability, which is was inherited from the Roman Empire itself, actually. That's one dimension of it. But it's certain that their doctrine of justification, or their lack of a doctrine of justification, really undermines that assurance, because there's no declaration that they are righteous due to a righteousness that's not theirs. And this is why Protestants tend to die with much more confidence. Now, it's not to say that it's easy. Don't underestimate death, because it's not an easy thing for anyone to face. It's got to be frightening. But we have a foundation which is calculated to give us great assurance that we are saved.
Question,
yes, Al.
Is it because when a priest says he hopes to live a long life, or a bishop or anyone, do they consider themselves in a different category as far as purgatory is concerned? Do they also believe, I'm not that up on their belief system, whether they go into a purgatory state soon to be prayed, for?
Certainly, in the special orders of monastic service, that is thought of as being a higher form of Christian life, and that their works of supererogation come from, especially from the sort of super saints that have become known for their holiness. The canonized saints have loads of righteousness left over to hand out to those in purgatory. Whether or not those in the regular offices of priesthood, and which include those the hierarchy of bishops and cardinals and all the rest, how they view that, I really don't know. But I would imagine that there's got to be some kind of merit system attached to their offices. But what's interesting is that, you know, no one except the Lord knows you better than yourself. And those men must have a sense that I am not deserving. After all these years, I'm not that much better than I was. So what saves you? Well, I hope I just have more time to try and work this out. And this is not always the case. And someday, even if you have a lot of time, it comes to an end.
There's also a great tendency towards universalism.
Yes.
So on the one hand, you have people fearing death, and you have the other hand, well, everybody knows what happened.
Yeah, and that in a sense comes from that semi-Pelagian instinct. I think really comes from that. Okay, let's go to adoption then. That is the second status benefit, and this too is legal. You know, we talk about being children and sons and part of the family, and everyone feels warm and fuzzy, and that's good, because it is wonderful. There is a wonderful personal familial dimension to this reality. But just like in the real family, if you're adopted, those adoption papers, and you, if you watch 2020, I can't stand watching those programs anymore, because they're just one personal case of someone's tragedy and how they've dealt with it after another. And it just, I can only take so much of that in a night. It's not entertaining to me, which is usually the only reason I ever watch TV, is for pure entertainment or basic information, like it's going to be sunny tomorrow. But you see these adoption cases, and you realize how very important even the little technicalities of adoption can be in the personal relationship. You don't have if you're not officially adopted, you can be taken from those parents, those foster parents that truly love you, and put with someone else who has a legal right to you. Well, that affects the legal, what we're saying then is the legal radically affects the personal. So don't undersell the importance, again, of the objectivity of this. God has declared that we are adopted sons and daughters. This is a legal status. You are a son. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you've made your profession of Him before God's people, you are in a position of being His children. That's objective. And this is, these are the adoption papers, the written words of the covenant, of the scriptures, based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the personal dimension, the blessing of that, the security, even the warm feelings, which we don't want to deny, come based on that, from that relationship, and remind us, too, that nature of this relationship is that we actually are in a, we have God as our Father, and as the writer of Romans 8 says, as Paul says, we can cry, Abba, Father. And, you know, in agony, in praise, in all of the things that a child loves to go to a parent about, we have a Heavenly Father. And this is a wonderful thing to minister to people. Now, we need to be careful, because there is a movement afoot which started in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, incidentally, and it's called sonship. Yes? So sonship in... Dr. Jack Miller, who I believe is a true man of God and a Calvinist, I don't want to in any way diminish those things, but he did have this this sonship course, which he believed was a sort of key to the Christian life, and that's my problem. He takes the biblical doctrine, but he makes it a key to the Christian life. And we need to be careful to remember that all of this goes together. There's no key to the Christian life unless you want to say, as a friend of mine just said a couple days ago, Jesus Christ is the key to the Christian life. That we can say, because that he involves all of this. Justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance. They're all the keys to the Christian life. And to single out one thing very subtly makes two classes of Christians. And that's the thing that really bothers me about any of these things. I don't care if the teaching itself is true. The minute you make it a key to the Christian life, it becomes false to me. And it becomes a way of separating people, so that those who have come to appreciate the fullness of their sonship, those are the really sanctified Christians. Well, I'm not saying that Jack Miller would ever say that just that way, but that's the practical result of it. And this, of course, I believe is a, it's a neglected doctrine. And I think maybe that's why our friend Jack Miller re-emphasized it. For that, I'm thankful. It's just that we don't want to wrench it out of its context with all of the other blessings and benefits of our salvation. From all I've not looked at all the material, but I believe that's the, it's making it the key to the Christian life that is the,
to minimize the legal aspect of it and emphasize the experiential aspect of it. Maybe not minimize.
I don't think he really does that, interestingly. I think that what, you know, it ends up being almost like Watchman Nee, when, you know, you sit, walk, stand, and there's this process where you finally come to a realization, it's almost a mystical experience of the cross, and you accept its complete sufficiency, and you're free from then on to be a kind of new sort of Christian. You were a Christian before, but now you're really moving. It's like a second blessing. Well, that's really what this, yeah, that in itself is, that's right. It's just that the doctrine of adoption, I believe, that he teaches, is not in itself a problem, but it's the way that it's making it a formula for a higher Christian living that is the problem. Now, I think at some point that teaching actually says that really, unless you've recognized your sonship, and most professing Christians haven't, then you're really not a Christian. So in a way, it may go even one step beyond making two classes of Christians. It may actually unchurch an awful lot of people. And I'm not afraid of doing that with the whole gospel. In other words, if someone hasn't repented and believed and put their faith in Jesus Christ and hasn't been born again, then they have reason, whether they profess Christ or not, to be alarmed. And they're not in him. And we have warnings about hypocrisy in the Bible. But to take that one thing of sonship out of context, I think is a problem. So, in any case, but all of that really by way of saying that I think is a neglected doctrine. We need to rethink this, because in fact it is essential to our being Christians that we appreciate our sonship and act upon it in a way that shows thanksgiving for the status that God has given us. And this is so it's not a minor doctrine in the New Testament. It goes right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. So that we are sons, that we are part of the family, is essential to what it means to be a Christian. And in this sense, I'm happy for the sonship material in as much as it brings that this marvelous truth back to the attention of the church. I'm just afraid that it can become a divisive thing if it's used as a kind of little course that will set you free. And notice that we need to distinguish between Christ's sonship and our sonship. This is very important. His is always with a capital S. His is eternal. And when he says in John 20, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God, he is speaking as the mediator. He is speaking in his humanity. But he wants us to remember that he, in his humanity, is our elder brother. See, we are joint heirs with Christ. That's a remarkable reality. He has condescended in such a way that we have an older brother. And that's also a wonderful relational reality to grasp, because there's nothing, I never had an older brother, but I think all young men look to older men. Those are just like ahead of them a little bit, that is possible for them to emulate. And that's it can be a healthy thing if it's a good example. And having someone that sort of will, you know, we can tag along with them to show us how to bat a baseball or make change at the local store. Those are wonderful realities. And so thinking of our adoption this way, we have a father in heaven and we have a brother who came to earth to die for our sins and to lead the way for us into heaven. That's magnificent. Okay, so we have this wonderful doctrine of adoption then, whereby we have an objective legal status that God has declared us. It's an act of his free grace, just like justification, to be his sons. And Christ is our elder brother. And we've been adopted into the family. And so we have all the privileges and the benefits of that adoption. Notice the question, the way it's stated in the shorter catechism. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We might add to that, of course, that we have responsibilities as sons. But the emphasis is on the wonderful privilege, and I think the degree to which we understand the privilege will be the degree to which we take our responsibilities seriously. If you're a son of the King, you're going to delight in obeying him and bringing honor to his name, especially when you remember that he has adopted you who did not deserve to be spiritual royalty. And that is 34. Incidentally, if you're going to memorize the shorter catechism, which I highly recommend, make sure that you memorize at least, I think it's 1 through 39 or 40. And those are highly memorable. The whole of it is, but it's a little more complicated when you get into the commandments. But to keep you from saying, well, I can't do all 106, so I'm not going to do any, do the first 39 or 40. And it's a wonderful mental discipline. We spend time, you know, exercising our body, some of us less than others. I counted a point of pride that I don't over-exercise, but get plenty of exercise, but I don't do too much formally. But this principle, you know, I watched my son Thomas, who has 6% body fat. It's like half of the average. And the reason is that he swims 14,000 yards a day, and he lifts weights for an hour and a half a day, and that body is in absolutely magnificent tone. Well, if you memorize the Shorter Catechism and learn to think theologically as you read your Bible and as you minister to people, your mental and spiritual muscles will get into magnificent tone. But you've got to work at it. And even it's been noted that those who memorize the Shorter Catechism and memorize scripture verses, especially helpful would be the proof texts that go with those questions, that they're able mentally to do much more than the average person in any endeavor, because your basic mental muscles are being exercised. In any case, we're a little off the track here, but that's 34 was the catechism question. And Romans 8:14-23 is the great classic passage on sonship, in which Paul reminds us that now we have no reason to fear. We're not in bondage to fear anymore because we have the Father. We can cry out to God with all of our troubles, with all of our struggles, with all of our temptations.